Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and this will be the our new psalm of focus for the next several weeks. Here is the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. There we'll end the Old Testament reading, and our New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 10. And before I begin reading this, I just want you to consider how very parallel that Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 are. Not only does Hebrews 10 quote from Psalm 40 pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming to do God's will as our priest, but it also exhorts us to hold to our confession in the face of opposition, which is where Psalm 40 goes, that I proclaimed your truth in the assembly of the congregation. I did not restrain my speech. I didn't hold back God's word. And then it prays for deliverance from the enemies that would come and oppress us. Well, you find exactly the same sort of content in this Hebrews chapter 10. So listen now as I read to you from God's word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law without mercy on the testimony of anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May God bless the reading of his word to us today. Now let's turn to our psalm of confession. Now I'll be preaching from that psalm that we were just singing from, Psalm 40 this morning, which we read earlier. In Psalm 40, we are given a wonderful prayer of Jesus Christ, the glorious head and Savior of the church. Every one of the Psalms is written in such a way that it can be sung both by Jesus, the head, as well as by all the members of his body, the church. You should always sing them with an awareness that Jesus joins with us when we sing as our head and captain of our salvation. But you cannot possibly come to God without him. Without him standing at our head as the mediator by whom we are reconciled to God. It is because we are joined to him by faith that we're able to come before the Lord in a way that is acceptable to him. But as you sing with Jesus, it is also helpful to understand that some of the psalms are more suited to your lips and others are more suited to his. For example, in Psalm 23, we sing, "The Lord is my shepherd." And while Jesus is our mediator, we may sing this to the Father, who is the shepherd of the whole church, of which He is the head. It is more particularly a song for us to sing than it is for Him as the head of the church to sing. However, in Psalm 23, He can also sing this psalm because He is our mediator. And in that sense, God the Father is His shepherd as He came here to the earth. But then there are other psalms like Psalm 16 or Psalm 40, which we're looking at today, that pertain first to Him and then in a secondary way to us. These psalms have statements such as, "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption," which speak in particular about Jesus, who did not remain in the grave long enough to see corruption. If we are raised with Him to new life and to the hope of the resurrection, then these words also pertain to us in an indirect way, that we will participate in His resurrection and already have a share in His resurrection as those who have been raised with Him to newness of life. So in Psalm 40, we have a statement like this: "Behold, I come to do Your will, O God," which certainly pertains directly to Jesus and indirectly to us. While we can say that if we come to the Father and Jesus our head, it's the only way that we can do God's will is through Him, because we cannot do God's will independently of Him. But He can say that directly: "I come to do Your will, O God." So this statement directly pertains to Him who came from heaven to do all that God required of Him for the church, while to the church it pertains in a secondary way. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 40, I want you to look in particular at this psalm as it is sung by Jesus, the head of the covenant, the head of the church. I don't mean at all to deny that the Holy Spirit has given us this song to sing as members. It is very appropriate for us also. But I want you to look especially today at how, when Christ sings it, it reveals Him to us as the faithful minister of God's covenant, as the one who came according to God's promise to save His people from their sins. So to start with, then, see how Jesus, the faithful minister of the covenant, rejoices in God's salvation. You find this in the first five verses. In verse 1 and 2, he sings of how God delivered him from his distress. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." Now, at first, when you read those words, it may seem that it pertains more to us than to Him. But not so when you see Him as mediator and the sin bearer of a sinful people. You see, He was in great distress because the church that He loved was in ruins. He saw the people that His Father had given Him to save lying helplessly in their sins, with no way to save themselves. They had broken the law in their first father Adam, and so were condemned to corruption and death. They were vile and unclean, and they could not save themselves from their sinful ways or from the punishment that was due to them for their sins. In His great mercy and compassion, Jesus Christ was distressed when He looked upon them. In loving counsel with the Father, He purposed before the foundation of the world to come and to rescue them. His love was so great that He agreed to come to earth to take to Himself human flesh in order that He might represent His people before God. He did this even though this representation meant that He would have to die for their sins. And having thus come, their distress now, in a very direct way, became His distress. In other words, by taking human flesh, He put Himself in the place where He could actually suffer. Before He came, His suffering could be likened to the suffering that you have because of sorrow you have for the woman down the street who is beaten by her husband. But after He came, It was like the suffering you would have as a woman who is actually experiencing that beating. You see, by coming here, he became the head of a guilty, sinful people. And in so doing, he put himself under the wrath of God. I don't mean that he joined with his people in sinning, but I do mean to say that he joined them in their guilt. And all of our iniquities, we're told, were laid upon him. Our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He remained holy and pure and undefiled because he hates sin. But he came under the wrath and condemnation of sin as if he himself had committed it all. He became one with us so that our sin was laid on him. We had a terrible sentence of judgment. And as mediator, that sentence of judgment fell all upon him. Therefore, he himself was with us in the horrible pit and in the miry clay. And all the more so because not merely was he in the horrible pit and the miry clay as one of them, but he took responsibility as head for all of their sins. And so, as Augustine has called him in this sense, became the chief sinner for us. Consider how great his distress was. See him in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling in prayer with such agony that sweat came from his pores in the form of blood. This is an actual physiological condition, a very rare one that afflicts people when they're in terrible agony. Jesus knew that he was going to suffer the pains of hell for his people and be cut off from his Father. His distress was totally warranted. See how he was mocked and scourged with the terrible whip, nailed to the cross, and cursed to the Father, so that he cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Truly, the Scripture has declared there is no sorrow like his sorrow. For him to be forsaken by his Father was a grief the like of which we can never comprehend fully. I say we cannot comprehend it because we do not love the Father nearly as much as he does. And we do not hate sin nearly as much as he does. I would even suggest to you that the suffering of the worst offender in hell will not compare with the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross when he was forsaken by the Father that he loved because of sin, our sin that he so hated. It was an unspeakable agony to him to be cut off from the Heavenly Father. But you see in these verses that he jubilantly declares that he was delivered from this great distress. In verse 2, he says that God brought him out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Is the horrible pit not the cross and the grave to which he ascended, where his feet were stuck in the mire, as it were? And is his deliverance from this grave and from this cross not a glorious picture of his resurrection, ascension, coronation, by which he was declared to be Lord and Savior? Indeed, he was raised up and crowned with glory and honor. And how this glorious deliverance is heightened when you think of it. It is heightened by the fact that he was brought from such a horrible low place to such a high place. The greater the agony, the more the rejoicing and the deliverance. It is heightened by the fact that it was not just his own deliverance, but that it was his public deliverance as the head and representative of the whole church. When he came forth from the grave, the whole church came out of the grave. He brought all of his people out of the pit with him, and out of the miry clay, not one will perish because of his work. How it thrilled his heart to know that those for whom he came and for whom he suffered were now saved. And his glorious deliverance was heightened because he waited long for this deliverance. In the original verse 1 is even stronger. it repeats the word waited. So that instead of saying merely, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard me, it says, I waited for the Lord. It brings out the emphasis, the agony of the waiting by repeating the word. How long it must have seemed to him to have the Father's face turned away from himself when he was on the cross and turned away from the people that he was purposed to come down from heaven to save. But God heard him and accepted his cries. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh he was heard after he had offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. God inclined to him and heard his cry and brought him up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set his feet upon a rock and established his steps. And now the Lord Jesus continues to intercede for his church, for this salvation to be fully realized in our own glorious resurrection at the last day. In verse 3, he speaks of his rejoicing with these words, "You have put a new song in my heart." A new song in the Scripture is a song that rejoices in God's salvation and deliverance. It is a song of deliverance such as the people sang after they had crossed the Red Sea, how God had delivered them out of Egypt. When Jesus was delivered from the grave, he was given this new song because of what had been done. All things were new now. He had offered that sacrifice, and that sacrifice had been accepted of the Father. And he had been justified. The whole church had been justified by his resurrection from the dead. There was a new covenant, a new creation, a new hope, a new promise. The Father had delivered him and all of his seed with him from so great a death. That is why he leads us in singing and calls us to sing a new song on the Lord's Day. Jesus knows that this praise that he has to the Father is contagious. In the second part of verse 3, he says that many people will see him praising God for this deliverance and that they will trust in the Lord. They will see the new song in his heart and then they will begin to join with him in that song. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Now that's exactly what happened, is it not? On the day, the very day that Jesus was raised from the dead, when he was brought out of the horrible pit. He came forth from the grave and he went to his disciples to declare to them that he was risen from the dead. And they began to rejoice also. The song began. The spark was ignited and it blazed forth into all the world as they went out in the world and proclaimed the gospel. And many saw the new song that was in his heart, the song of deliverance, and they came to rejoice in the salvation that he had accomplished also. From these 12 men, the new song has spread into all the world. In verse 4 and 5, Jesus speaks of those who are blessed with him in this glorious deliverance that he has accomplished. First, he tells us who they are that are blessed. The blessed ones are those who make the Lord their trust. Verse 4, he says, "Blessed is the man," or that could be translated, "Oh, how happy the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." They are blessed because they look to God through Jesus Christ, who has accomplished this blessing and brought it to them from heaven. You see that there is a contrast here between those that trust and those that respect the proud and such as turn aside to lies. The one who is not blessed is the one who respects and so imitates those who look to other things for their blessing. One looks to riches. Another looks to morality. Another looks to religious ceremonies and says, "I'll be blessed if I do these religious ceremonies." Another looks to escape from responsibility to try to avoid what God has called us to do in this world. Another looks to sensual pleasures for his blessing, for his comfort, for his solace. But if you understand why Jesus has this new song of deliverance, then you will trust the Lord and you will turn aside from all these other false comforts. when you see the proud and confident men of this world going off to find blessing and all these other things, Jesus says to you, will you also go away? Then you will say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I have nowhere else to go. And you will be blessed indeed who trust in the Lord instead of turning to lies. Please observe that you can't do both. This brings us to mind of the Lord saying in the Sermon on the Mount that no man can serve two masters. It doesn't say the one who trusts the Lord, and it doesn't really matter what else he does. But it says negatively, and does not turn aside to lies, to follow after false men. You will be blessed only if you make the Lord your trust and do not trust in these other things. And after speaking about who is blessed, Jesus then tells us how great the blessing in verse 5. Verse 5, he says that the blessing God has for us is a blessing that is too great to be even comprehended. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. It is something that we cannot fully fathom or exhaust. That verse is saying it's too much for you to make an accounting of it, for you to add it all up and see all the glorious things that God has done. The Scripture often speaks this way. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Truly, God has purposed to bless us in the extreme with the same blessing that Christ enjoyed for all eternity in His fellowship with the Father. He brings us into that eternal love so that we are loved by the Father with the same love that with which He has been loved from before the foundation of the world. Our Savior rejoices to bring every one of His sheep from the miry clay into the glories of heaven. He rejoices that God has already heard Him and accepted His sacrifice for our sake. And now I want you to see how the Lord Jesus, the faithful minister of the covenant, is revealed to us as our priest, our prophet, and our king in this psalm. He speaks first of His faithful ministry as our priest in verses 6 through 8. In these verses, He explains that He came to do what God required of His people. You see, when God first created us, He placed us in paradise. He required us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves. This was only reasonable and right. To do otherwise was to act unjustly and to deface God's image in which we were created. But you all know what happened. Adam rebelled and so plunged himself and all his posterity into the horrible pit in the miry clay. But God in His mercy did not leave the entire human race to perish in sin. Immediately after the fall, God appointed sacrifices for those who wished to be forgiven of their sins. In these, He promised that He would accept the death of a substitute in the place of those who trusted in Him. He also promised that He would provide that substitute for them. So the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament was used to remind the people both of their need for a suffering Savior and also of God's promise to provide that Savior for them. The Savior of the world would meet the demands of God's law in two ways. He would meet the demand for original obedience that was given to Adam before the fall, and that he would love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And secondly, he would meet the new demand that had risen in the law because of the fall. That demand for eternal death to pay the penalty for sin. Fulfilling righteousness after the fall was a much greater requirement than fulfilling righteousness for Adam before the fall. Because now he had to undo what had been done by our sin. It meant that he had to suffer the pains of hell for his people if they were to fulfill God's righteousness. When Jesus speaks of his priestly ministry in verse 6 through 8, he begins with the declaration that the sacrifices and offerings that God had appointed until his coming did not meet the requirement. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not require in verse 6. The bloods of bulls and goats and lambs and all these things on the altar were only provisional. They were only there to keep alive the promise of this Savior that would come and offer himself as a sacrifice. It was this Savior willingly offering himself that God required to take away his people's sins. Jesus declares in these verses that God had prepared him for this work. He says, my ears you have opened. Opened ears refers to obedient ears, ears that understand the will of God and do it. God sent his Son to come into this world and meet those demands of his law for the salvation of his people. And the Lord Jesus, with his opened ears, gladly answered the call. First in verse 7, he declares how, knowing our need, he said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. He agreed to leave the glories of heaven and come as God had promised in the scroll of the book, which is the Scriptures. God had made a covenant that he would redeem his people and provide the necessary sacrifice for their sins. And his covenant had been recorded in the Scriptures. Jesus says then, in light of that, behold, I come. I come to do that. And not only does he come, but he also comes cheerfully, as verse 8 declares. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. You see how the one who loves the Father best also obeys best. He gladly obeys the call, even to suffer, to leave the glories of heaven, to come in the form of a servant, even to the point of death. More than anything, he wants to see God's glorious image restored in man. He wants people to behold the glory and love of God and to rejoice in it. He wants them to love the Father as he loves the Father. He is most pleased to do all that is necessary to bring about reconciliation. He will meet the demands of God's law for his sinful church. He will offer himself as a lamb to take away our sin. This is God's will, and he will gladly do it. And I say now that he has done it. He has purged our sin by the offering of himself and has sat down at the right hand of God to intercede for us. He has done all that God requires, and God has accepted his offering. The whole church is redeemed now. And as we saw in verses 1 through 5, Jesus rejoices because he has been heard. And God has delivered the whole church for his sake from the horrible pit out of the miry clay. But now that this righteousness has been procured by him for us, in view of this sacrifice, which has now been offered and accepted by the Father, he purposes to proclaim to the church this good news. This is his ministry as a prophet. His ministry as a prophet is declared in verse 9 and 10. I've already spoken about how Jesus praised God when God answered him and raised him from the dead, and how Jesus knew that that praise would be contagious, that many would see it and trust in the Lord, and how because he knew that, he went and proclaimed it to his disciples. Well, this is what he is speaking about in verse 9 and 10 when he says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. That is the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. The good news of righteousness, which we call the gospel, the word gospel means good news, is the news that Jesus offered himself for our sins, died on the cross, and was raised again for our justification. And that God, by that, showed the acceptance of his sacrifice. Now, Jesus first proclaimed this message to his disciples on that first day of the week after he was raised. And then he commanded them to go into all the world and proclaim it to the assembly, is what we have described here. That would be the assembly of God's people, the church. The word church means assembly. We should not first think of a building when we think of the church. Though we can call it a church, it's where the assembly meets. But we should think first of the assembly of God's people. The people of God that are set apart by the gospel. Jesus comes to the assembly and his messengers and proclaims the word. Jesus declares in verse 10 that he has not hidden the gospel, but has openly proclaimed it. Consider that though the gospel formally began when Jesus was, after he was raised from the dead, that there is a sense in which he was even proclaiming it before the cross by the Spirit. The spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament was the Spirit of Christ, which testified of the glory of Christ and of his sufferings that would follow. Abraham was saved by listening to the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament and believing the promise that God would redeem his people through his seed. Consider further that that prophetic ministry continues even to this day as he sends out messengers of the word. It is Jesus' prophetic ministry so that those who believe and trust in him are saved. And so Jesus' ministry then continues even for us today. He does not hide the gospel, but proclaims it. But why does this psalm say that he does not hide it? Why would he hide it? Well, it's because there is a constant pressure to hide it. When Jesus was here on earth, before he went to the cross, one of the main things he did was preach the gospel. A lot of people didn't like that at all. They didn't want to be told that they were sinners who needed to be saved by him. They wanted to think of themselves as good people that God would gladly accept. Nor did they want to think that they needed to repent. Their sins were too precious to them. And so, because people didn't like the gospel, there was pressure to change it, to modify it a little. If Jesus had made just a few minor modifications, he would have been the most popular man that ever lived on the face of the earth. But he refused to hide the gospel. And for the sake of the gospel, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In our study, in our regular series in Matthew, we are beginning chapter 10 now. This is the place where Jesus sends out his disciples to minister the word with him. He sends them out to preach the gospel. And in this way, he's preparing them and training them for the work that they'll be doing for the rest of their lives. But in Matthew 10, he warns them that in undertaking this work, they will be rejected in the same way that he will be rejected. He says the servant is not above his master. Basically, he calls them to be faithful to him regardless of how they are treated by other people. The same call comes to us today. We must not hide the gospel. We must continue in the gospel, even if the gospel is despised. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. You remember the Apostle Paul felt that pressure when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Many people said, "That's a foolish message." But Paul said, "I am not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Jesus will not have the gospel hidden. He will always have his word to be proclaimed somewhere in the great assembly. In the gospel, there are three main things, that are declared to the church that are brought out in verse 10. There is God's righteousness. God's righteousness is seen very clearly when we declare that no one can be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. When people realize the holy justice of God that demands nothing short of the shedding of his Son's blood to save us, then they realize that God is a righteous God. It glorifies him in his unwavering righteousness. Second, God's faithfulness in salvation is declared. When we declare the gospel, we show how God went to extreme lengths in order to keep the promise of salvation. It is remarkable that he should give up his only Son to die in order to save the likes of us. He is a glorious Savior, faithful to fulfill what he promised in the old time. Third, God's loving kindness and truth is proclaimed. When you tell the gospel, you tell of God's great love for his people, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If God spared not his own Son, then surely he will give us all things. Surely his love cannot be denied, and therefore we ought to love him also. Jesus is faithful then, not only as a priest, but also as a prophet to declare His finished work to us. He brings the gospel to us for our good and God's glory. Finally, we see Jesus' faithful ministry as our King, verses 11 through 15. You will recall in the scriptures that when God raised Jesus up to sit at His right hand, that He said something to Him. He said to Him, "Sit at My right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool." This means that Jesus' function as King is to bring everything under God's rule so that there is nothing to oppose God's rule. He does this first by bringing all of His own people, the elect, His sheep, to perfect repentance. He will accomplish that finally and completely on the day of resurrection when we see Him and we are made like Him. He begins that when He calls us and gives us the new birth. And then He works in us to sanctify us and eventually, on the day of resurrection, perfects us. Secondly, it means that He will destroy all of His people's enemies so that not one of them will remain to molest His people. He will cast Satan and all who are in league with him into the lake of fire. They will no longer interfere with His glorious kingdom. But they will be destroyed and be a testimony forever of the wrath of God as they burn in the lake of fire for all eternity. Satan and all of those who have not come to the Lord Jesus in the way that He has provided will be there. And then also in conjunction with that deliverance from those enemies, He will also deliver us from our miseries. Death and things, sickness and sorrows that also molest us now as God's people. Jesus will establish His people in paradise where there will be no more sorrow and no more tears. In Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12, you see Jesus trusting God for the preservation of His people. He is looking in these verses to the Father to preserve us. Notice that putting all things under His feet is viewed as the Father's action and the Father's statement. And that not in the Psalm, but in the verse I quoted before, when the Father says, "Sit at My right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." The subduing of enemies there is seen as the work that the Father will do for the Son. And so it is that in Psalm 40 here, the Son, as mediator, looks to the Father to establish Him fully as King. Yet when we look, what do we see? We see Jesus establishing Himself as King, and the Father also joining with Him to establish Him as King. For the Son is the one who is the judge that comes on the white horse to destroy the enemy, and to whom all judgment is given. He is the one who subdues us to Himself by giving us the Holy Spirit. Yet the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so in His work as mediator, in this work of preservation, Jesus looks at Himself as the mediator of the church and cries out to the Father to preserve Him and all of us with Him. We are preserved for His sake. Jesus says here that He is surrounded by innumerable evils and that My iniquities have overtaken Me so that I am not able to look up. Now you see, when Jesus speaks as our mediator, He speaks of the problems and sins of His people as His own problems. This is how He intercedes for us. He does not have His own sin, but He counts our iniquity as His iniquity. And how grieved He is when He sees sin in the church today. His heart fails Him, or literally leaves Him. Remember in John 17 how He prayed that the Father would not take us out of the world, but would rather keep us from the evil? Well, this is the nature of His prayer. The nature of this prayer in Psalm 40. As our King and our priest, He is both keeping us and looking to the Father to keep us. And He knows that not one of us will perish, because no one can take us out of the Father's hand. No one can take us out of His hand. So in verse 11 and 12, Jesus trusts God to preserve us from our sin. Then in verse 13 through 15, He trusts God to deliver us from our enemies. Once again, He speaks as mediator between God and man. He also spoke in this way when he spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road in his conversion. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He considered himself in saying that to be one with his people. He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So in Psalm 40, you see, he prays as one of his people. Verses 13 through 15, we see that all through the ages, Jesus looking down upon his persecuted people as members of himself. We see him in those words in Egypt, crying out to the Father to deliver us from Pharaoh. We see him in the flesh, on the cross, crying out when his enemies are surrounding him and mocking him, saying, "Deliver me from these enemies." And now we see him watching over his persecuted people all over the world, saying, "Father, deliver me, for I am persecuted, I am distressed. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." He fiercely opposes those who try to destroy his people, either to lead them into sin or to persecute them so that they will not follow God. He says in this psalm, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" All of their purposes will be frustrated. Christian, it is for you to take heart. It is for you to bring these same words to God in Jesus' name and to know that you will be heard because He is praying with you. Nothing will be able to separate you from Jesus Christ. The enemy will be frustrated in all of his purposes to do so. But let me add that as those who believe, we are not to presume. We are to join in this prayer. The presumptuous person says, "Oh, God's going to take care of it," and walks on his happy way. But the Christian sees the promise of God to preserve his people, and then he prays these words that we find here to ask God to do so. The words that even our Lord Jesus prays for the sake of his people. "There is great danger. O Lord, deliver us." And so what is the final outcome of Jesus' faithful ministry? Well, the desire of his heart is given in verse 16. It is fulfilled. It is that all of his people would find fullness of joy and magnify the Lord. Jesus wants all of us to join in singing that new song of praise to God for our salvation. Jesus wants us to see the excellence of our Heavenly Father, whom He reveals to us in this glorious gospel, that we would rejoice and be glad in Him. Christian, we are soon to come to the Lord's table this morning. Do you see the marvelous grace that has been bestowed on you in the gospel? Do you realize that you have been delivered from the horrible pit and brought out of the miry clay? Do you see that Jesus has done this by His own offering of His own body, which the Father accepted? Do you see that Jesus graciously proclaims this gospel to you so that you might believe and rejoice? Do you see that He preserves you and will deliver you from all of your enemies? Is that not enough reason for you to rejoice and be glad? He calls you. He wants you to rejoice and be glad in the Father. He wants to bring you together with Him forever and ever so that you love Him and gratefully serve Him, not only in persecution and affliction now, but also in eternal glory hereafter. He wants every one of you to seek Him, to rejoice and be glad. And this statement is as much an assertion as it is a wish. It is something that will certainly be done. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in verse 17 against the backdrop of our weakness. In verse 17, Jesus, looking at the pitiful state of His church, confesses and says, "I am poor and needy. My people are persecuted. My people are weak. My people fall into temptation. I am poor and needy." But yet he confesses the hope. "The Lord thinks upon me. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." If that is so, then the poor and needy will be saved. He considers us and devises the way of our salvation so that we may say with Christ, "You are my help. You are my deliverer. the Father will deliver us. Yes, do not be discouraged when you see so much apostasy, so much unfaithfulness, so much weakness, so much sin today in the church. God is our deliverer through Jesus Christ, and He will be glorified in saving us in our weakness. And so the psalm ends with the cry that the Lord would act soon. Do not delay, O my God. This is very similar to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer when we say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the great desire that God would hasten that kingdom, that He would bring us into that final place that is appointed for us as His people. And so you have need of endurance. You have need to do what the Lord Jesus did, to wait, wait patiently for the Lord. And He will surely do it because Jesus, your faithful minister of the covenant, has accomplished all of these things for you as prophet, priest, and king. Let's rise and pray together. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to You this morning. We praise You for the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You sent from heaven, that we might now approach You with boldness and confidence because of His work. We praise You that He did not hesitate to do Your will when Your will involved His coming into this world, hanging on the cross for our sins. We praise You, Lord, that He went into the horrible pit and into the miry clay, that He led the way there in order that He might bring us out. We praise You that now we escape the wrath and curse of God that is due to us for sin. Father, I pray that You would cause us to rejoice and be glad. For we see Jesus risen from the dead. We see Him rejoicing and praising the Father for the grand deliverance that has been accomplished, for the salvation that has been wrought by Him. And Father, we pray now that we would join in that new song, that we would come to Jesus our head, and that we would become a choir that sings the new song with Him. Father, we pray that this salvation and this rejoicing would spread into all the world. We thank You, Lord, that it has spread to many nations. We thank You that it is spreading even this day, that even this day there are those who are being converted and who are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses, that we would not hide the truth as Jesus does not hide it, that we would freely proclaim the gospel to our brethren and also to those who are outside the church that may be our brethren someday. We thank You and praise You that not one of His sheep will be lost for whom He laid down His life. And we pray, Lord, that we might see them coming into Your kingdom even at this day. We thank You, Lord, for our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering great persecution in these days. We know that You have said that this is a blessing, and yet, Lord, we pray that You would be merciful to them. We pray that You would deliver them from all of their enemies. We pray, Lord, that You would sustain them and keep them from falling away. We also pray for ourselves here in North America, where we face so many temptations, where the enticements are very great to lead us away to trust in other things for our blessing, and where we also face the pressures of ridicule in following our Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful and not to waver, but to continue to trust, that we would not try to serve two masters, but that we would look to You alone for all of our blessing. We pray, Lord, as we consider these things, that You would forgive us, for we recognize that we have sinned against You and come short in so many ways. We recognize that we are in continual need of that suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blood that He shed to cleanse us from our sins. So, Lord, we come to You now and we ask You to wash away our iniquities for His sake, because of His offering that You declared accepted. We also pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us to bring us out of our sin, that over time, Lord, that You would sanctify us so that we would become more and more like Him, and that we would fix our eyes on that hope that when we see Him, we will be like Him, so that we would even now purify ourselves, even as He is pure. Father, we pray that you would bless the government that you have placed over us in this land. We pray, Father, that you would cause them to honor you, Lord, in the decisions that are made. We pray, Father, that in your wise providence, that these decisions would be used for the shaping of your people, to humble us, to mold us after the likeness of our Lord. We also pray, Lord, that that you would turn the heart of the governors to righteousness, that they might realize that they are there as your representatives, and that they might not be proud and bold to speak independently of you. And Father, we pray that you would help us all to realize that in our own government, whether we are governing a family or governing our own lives, that we must answer to you and give an account, that we are not our own representative, but that we are your representative wherever we are, and that we must answer to you, that all authority is from you. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we continue on this Lord's Day. We pray that we would rejoice and be glad, and that we would encourage one another as we read in Hebrews, that we would stir one another up and as we see the day approaching. We thank you for the hope that we have together as your people, the common confession that we have. And now, as we begin to come to the Lord's table, we pray that you would bless us and encourage us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.